We're continuing in our study in regards to authority in the church. We got here with regard to our study in a book in the book of Ephesians. We were looking at husband-wife relationships out of chapter 5, and I decided to add into that section an extended study with respect to women's function in the church, why in our particular congregation they don't function as elders, but also why they are encouraged to use their gifts, which might include teaching, why they at times also serve as deacons, and why at times you see them up front and doing various kinds of things. So we started handling some of the major texts that are in the New Testament that relate to this question. This is the third message. I've gotten back some very interesting feedback on this series. I've had several men that have spoken to me that the more I keep speaking about women and their place in the church and how they function, the more they felt the burden and the responsibility of stepping up to their responsibilities as the leads of their home. I've also had some questions with regard to what about Deborah and what about Esther. We're going to deal with those particular biblical characters next week. We'll be finishing this next Sunday, and we'll be handling all of those other questions. But we've got one more significant New Testament passage to look at today. But by way of review, you might remember that 2 weeks ago we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40, which I'm not going to read at this time, but I'll just read an excerpt from it. We noted that Paul was dealing with a problem over charismatically gifted female prophets standing in judgment over male prophets. And it was in that context that Paul noted the following: the women are to keep silent in the churches, they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And Paul goes on from that point to deal with various kinds of issues, but the context here is over prophets. And these prophets were speaking, and they were both male and female. One of the first things I called to your attention was the fact that females were prophesying, and that when you're prophesying, you're speaking the word of God. It was obviously some type of oral speaking that was going on. Paul didn't rebuke them from that, and we looked at a number of passages that indicate that they should be doing that, not only from the Old Testament, but also prophecies that spoke forward that said this would be an evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out at that time. This leads to the fundamental objective of Scripture as to why women may not have ruling status in the church. We noted this, and I gave you this in your bulletin notes this morning. We had this on the screen a couple weeks ago. The idea here is that in the civil or the secular realm, and I'm talking about, you know, whether someone works for the state of Michigan or they have a business or what other kinds of positions they may have, that certainly women may hold these kinds of positions and be in authority over men at that time. Paul's not addressing that, per se. And that also relates to what has become known as the parachurch. You'll see that as that lower circle. Parachurch means alongside of. This would be everything from like Focus on the Family, various kinds of mission agencies, organizations and agencies that are alongside the church to help do whatever it is that the church is doing. But they're not a church. And the key thing here that we tried to highlight was that a church is constituted by the fact that you have the preaching of the gospel. There's instruction that's going on. There is also the sharing of sacraments. And thirdly, there is the exercise of church discipline. And it's in this exercise of discipline and authority that is a ruling authority in the church that's given to the responsibility of elders. And this is what Paul is after. Women may not be in those positions that have ruling status as it deals with ecclesiastical power. That is in the context of the local church. But things outside of that, there aren't any problems that and they should be encouraged to do whatever it is that they feel that God's called them to do. Now, that ruling power, we highlighted a couple passages here, Matthew 18:18. Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We noted John 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Passages like this, including the keys that were given to Peter, the keys to the kingdom, the gospel key and the discipline key, the gospel key that opens up the kingdom of heaven for the preaching of the word, the discipline key which closes it in the case of flagrant sin. These all are passages that relate to that leadership in the church is given the responsibility of holding the integrity of the church by virtue of that exercise of authority. And Paul's after that issue, that women should not function in those areas. They don't function in that in the context of their home. Their husbands are the lead of their homes, and the same is true with regard to the church. Now, if you want more information on the whole subject of the exercise of church discipline and authority in the local church, then I encourage you to take a look at the book that I wrote that is in the library, particularly chapter 2. In chapter 2 of that book on corrective church discipline, it's just an extended Bible study and just highlights all of the major texts, particularly in the New Testament, that relate to the subject of churches exercising ruling authority over those that are a part of their charge that have to do with sin. And I think that would be very helpful. There are many examples there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 to 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. I mean, there's a long list of these that you could look at. That brings us to today. We want to look at another text that relates to this subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. If you would look there with me in your Bibles, we're going to take a look at this section as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says this: "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." You can see that if someone has a secular worldview of a great deal of the feminism that exists within our culture today, they come across a passage like this and they'd see red, that this is some type of a chauvinistic statement that's being made from somebody from antiquity that obviously was bound by the times that they lived in. I want you to, first of all, keep in mind that Timothy was at least one of two of the Apostle Paul's young protégés. Timothy and Titus were two young men that he seemed to be pouring into as far as multiplying himself, and so that they and then themselves would then be responsible for leading and governing and helping to set up other churches as the Lord continued their ministry. The letters to Timothy and Titus are referred to as pastoral epistles because they convey instructions by Paul to those men on how the church is to be overseen. So the context of Timothy, right off the bat, has to do with the church, has to do with oversight, and that's the backdrop to the whole letter. Not coincidentally, both 1 Timothy and Titus include exhaustive instructions on qualifications for elders. Please see 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. All of the information that we get about things that we should be looking as qualities that would be found in elders are listed here. Elders are the watch care servants who look after God's people. They are judges. They make determinations. They on numerous kinds of issues, including the use of the gospel and the discipline keys. And God soundly rebuked Israel's elders for not fulfilling this responsibility to shepherd God's people. Listen to the words of God as prophesied through Ezekiel in chapter 34, beginning in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. All of these judgments by God reflect deficiencies in the usage of the word of God among these shepherds of Israel. And when it says lost here, you've not gone after the lost, he's not talking about the lost of the world. He's talking about people that are in the commonwealth of the people of God, i.e. Israel, who are not living the way they should be living. And these elders did not do what they were supposed to be doing, going out, using the scripture, admonishing them, instructing them to repent. They didn't do those things. And God soundly comes after them with great judgments. You might also note, coupling Ezekiel's words with the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where you have these letters to the seven churches. Five of the seven are soundly rebuked. And those rebukes would be leveled at the eldership of those churches for not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They didn't offer correction. They didn't teach. They didn't get things cleared up when there was improper teaching or people were living in immorality. They didn't do what was necessary to offer correction. And God soundly rebukes them. So, the idea of elders and care of the church is the backdrop to the book of 1 Timothy. Also note that Timothy ministered at Ephesus, and I think this is very significant. He ministers at Ephesus, which just happens to be the center of what was known as Diana or Artemis worship, depending on which the name is this pagan god is used the same. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19, 21 to 41. Diana was a mother goddess and a mother god of all pagan gods. And the religion was led by priestesses. Now, there are many that look at Paul's remarks here regarding women's authority in the church, and they say, well, you know, he was bound by his cultural context. And what I want you to understand is the cultural context at Ephesus was that women were in authority. They were pagan leaders of a pagan religion. And Paul goes contrary to the culture to make a point that's consistent with the Old Testament all the way back to the garden with respect to male leadership in the home and male leadership in the church. Okay, let's look at verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The Greek word that's used here for teach is the Greek word didaskein. It comes from the noun didaskalos. We've got it in English in words like didactic, teaching, instruction. It conveys the idea of more than mere sharing or transmitting of information. General teaching or instruction is the task of all believers, including women. Consider a woman's influence upon the early great New Testament preacher, Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 and verse 26, we read these words. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, obviously, this is a husband-wife team, but I think it's significant. You've got a wife in there as much as you do have a husband. And they have taken him aside, and this guy is, by all intents and purposes, that what we have from Scripture, a very competent man. But there were some things about what he was preaching that didn't somehow jibe with New Testament understanding. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they're teaching him. They're instructing him. They're helping to understand the way that is in Christ more fully. That kind of teaching, everybody ought to be doing. But Paul's use of teaching indicates an official function of someone set apart through ordination. This is a little different. And this is where we use in Presbyterian churches the idea of a teaching elder. This is part of that language where that comes from. that there are elders that are responsible to teach, and they are authoritatively set apart through a laying on of hands, that this is what God has called them to do. They teach in the church. You might know some passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where young Timothy is said, Paul writes to him and says, prescribe and teach these things. Didaskein. He's telling him, this is what I want you to do. 1 Timothy 6, 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. And then this phrase, teach and preach these principles. Didaskein. In this sense, teaching is an authoritative act and presupposes theological possession of authority in the church. Consequently, Paul forbids women to teach in this sense. That's what he's dealing with. Paul is forbidding women to teach because they may not exercise ruling authority over men in the church, which is completely consistent with every passage we've looked at thus far. And I think it's interesting that in the text, he links it. Teaching and have authority. They're linked together. They come in that way. And the reason for it is that it already is commensurate with what's going on in the context of homes. Colossians chapter 3, 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Titus chapter 2, 4 and 5. The scripture says, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And listen to this caveat. Even if they are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Paul is completely consistent here with the teaching with respect to the administration of the home. Now, all other teaching that is outside the role of an ordained office, including the instruction given by to Apollos from Priscilla, such as that we'd have also with deacons, is wide open to women. So that when a woman is given the responsibility that she's teaching a Bible study, she's teaching a Sunday school class, or perhaps she's even asked to read a passage of Scripture from the front, she does that under the auspices of elders who have been set apart and have authority over her. She's not governing. She's not making determinations about people and their sins. She's not evaluating things. She's not in that role. It's also interesting to me that the word here, didaskein, is never used of a woman in the entire New Testament except one case. And that one case comes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, when instruction, a rebuke, is being given to the elders at Thyatira with regard to their allowing the teaching of Jezebel to exist in the church. Chapter 2, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the only place that you will find that word, teaching, attributed to a woman. Yet Paul commands Timothy to teach. 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 6, 2, Titus 2, 1. Furthermore, Paul urges Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will teach others, 2 Timothy 2, 2. Teaching in this sense is an exercise of an authoritative office. And the word authority here that's in our text as well is the Greek word authontein, to possess or act with power or authority as a ruling and a teaching elder status. So in this church, you have elders. There are two designations. There are some that are teaching elders. There are some that are ruling elders. They're equal in authority and power. They jointly exercise their oversight, but their call is somewhat different. Mine is primarily of instruction. We all rule. We all have one vote, but I primarily do most of the teaching. And I have been set aside to do that. That's my responsibility, and I am accountable not only to them, but the presbytery that's over this church, that if I'm ever out of accord of what I'm supposed to be teaching, they have the power to lift me out of here for the preservation of this congregation. That kind of authority is not permissible for women to function in. So you have the availability for women to be exercising all kinds of their gifts, including, as we saw here in the New Testament, many times they're functioning as prophets. But that doesn't mean they had teaching authority in the church, ecclesiastical power to exercise authority over men. Here are the commands that are laid down by the inspired apostle. They are not to teach, that is, have an office with authority. They're to learn in silence, not exercise authority over men. Therefore, a woman may not exercise ruling authority or ecclesiastical power over men in the church. She may not hold the office of teaching or ruling elder. It's that easy. And yet, we have Paul that bolsters this. Now, what he does here, he lays down the command, and now he's going to put beside it rationale for why he is teaching what he is teaching. And we find that in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2 as well. He gives it. Here it is. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, this is very significant. Again, a lot of what Paul teaches here in somehow within the church is thrown out the window because they'll say, well, but Paul was bound by the cultural norms of his day. This isn't quite where we are today, and if this is where he was today, these things would be open. He's teaching everything that's completely consistent with everything else that preceded it. And what he does now is he comes back to a creation ordinance. Now, picture it this way on a timeline. Here's the cross, okay? Paul's out here just a little ways. We're some 2,000 years down this way. There's all kinds of cultural things that have happened in between here and there. There's cultural things that preceded this time as well. He leaps backwards in time, goes all the way back through all of these cultural times when the nation of Israel was dispersed, when it was together, when they had kings, when the law was given, keeps going back further, before Abraham, before the Tower of Babel, right into the garden. And he refers to a creation ordinance here given before the introduction of sin. And this is highly significant because Paul directs Timothy beyond culture or giftedness to a creation ordinance. The order of creation is man first, then woman. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Again, the man submits to a perfect head, the woman submits to an imperfect head. That is the created order, and that is how it is supposed to function in our families, and that is also the way it should function in the church. Oftentimes, I'll run into colleagues that are in the community, and from time to time, there might be a woman that is pastoring a given church in town. And I really don't get into these issues unless they come up. That's their church. They govern it that way. But oftentimes, what I hear is that they have the gift. They're gifted in some way. Maybe they're administrators. Maybe they're teachers. They're good teachers. Maybe they have pastoral care kinds of gifts. And the idea is, well, if they have these gifts, well, then they obviously ought to function in this capacity. What the New Testament is teaching us is if they have these gifts, they should be encouraged to use them. But giftedness does not mean they're called to the office. That's the mistake. The office is different. It carries greater responsibility and greater areas of power where she's not supposed to function in. I think it's also significant that when you look at some of the cultic kinds of things that's happened, particularly in North America, oftentimes you have what I would consider to be a rogue woman who's at the root of that. And you can find that in various kinds of things that are out there that are still with us to this day. John Gerstner puts it this way. He says, quote, In order to show why authority in the church is reserved to the man, Paul presents the biblical theological basis for female subordination in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. In so doing, he reverts to a creation as it came from the hands of God himself. God first formed Adam, a clear reference to Genesis 2, 7, and to the man's state before the entrance of sin. And that's significant because there are women that would say today, this shouldn't be, we're all the same in Christ, there is no authority, because this all came about after the intrusion of sin. And that's not true. Paul's making the point to go right past the point of time of when sin happened in Genesis chapter 3, going back to chapter 2. He continues, the first Adam was head of his bride, but instead of abiding in her place in the created order, she took the lead. The result, through Adam's participation, a new creation is inaugurated. Christ restores the fallen creation. Thus, the order of the new creation is reflected of the order of the original creation. Christ, the second Adam, is head of his bride, the church. The church, the new Eve, is subordinate to her head. Subordination of the woman to the man is the order of the old and the new creation. In the church, by her submission to her head, the woman of the new creation demonstrates her deliverance from sin and the disorder of the fall. As a joint heir of heaven, she lives under the authority of her head. And that's how it is supposed to work. Now, are there abuses of power? Absolutely. There's abuses of power in men's homes. I'm sure there are abuses of power in the church as well. There's sin no matter where it is. Are there places where you don't have submission on the other end of it in the home? Yes. Are there places where you don't have submission in the church? Yes. That goes on. But this is the way it fits together. And why I wanted to labor this point was that you would get to see that what's being taught in Ephesians 5, which is where we started, of why the family is set up the way it is the same way that holds throughout the whole structure of the church. Consequently, young people, when you're looking ahead and you're going out into life and most of you are going to be seeking out partners to be married, this is what you're looking at. If you're a young man, you're thinking about, how am I going to be a responsible lead of my home? How am I going to carry out my duties as an administrator, as a caretaker of my family and my wife? Am I prepared for that? Am I looking for a woman who definitely has an attribute there of a sense that she wants to submit to the lead of a home? And the flip side is also there. A woman who's growing up and is looking ahead towards marriage, is she thinking about this man that's going to be a leader, a godly leader for her home? Is it someone that she can submit to the rest of her life? He's going to have the lead of the home. He's going to have the responsibility for what happens in that house. In effect, the buck stops with him. Is this someone that you can give your life to? And this is going to be the working out of your salvation. Young ladies, that's what you're thinking about. It's not so much how they look, the attractiveness of their body or their personality. That might be. I mean, even the sociologists, and what I'm hearing is that the first eye-catching thing is the sex appeal thing that might be there. I'll even grant that. But that is this deep. There's no depth to that. That will not hold. People change. They get fatter. They get wrinkled. Some of us get shorter. We need to have this whole idea of relationships that move towards marriage properly weighted with what is most significant. And what is most significant is the inner qualities of the person. Are they going to fit into the role that God's called them to be? As a husband, a godly leader and overseer, and as a wife, as a submissive partner alongside her husband, helping him carry out his duties as the lead of the home. So here's some things to think about with regard to authority. Number one, authority and submission to it is a good thing. All of us, at some juncture here are under authority. Ladies, your husbands are called upon to be the priest of your homes in lovingly carrying out their duties as spiritual coverings for the family, and you are to support them, offer counsel, and submit to their leads. As well, Paul here says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It's a difficult challenge. I noted on this several weeks back, because your husband is submitting to a perfect head while you are called upon to submit to someone who's imperfect, still wrestling with sin in his members, and still at times will fail, and sometimes fail miserably. But nonetheless, you have an understanding of the providence of God, that this isn't by accident that you're in this union, that in the working out of even these failures at times, that you are there, and this is part of God's sanctifying process for your life. Young people, secondly, your parents have been raised up by God to train and model the ways of God for your own education. This is above and beyond their help for college and trade schools. They are to help you understand what a godly wife is and what a godly husband is, so that you will follow suit and find a corresponding mate that has the same virtues. It's not simply about getting to that next step, that I get the right training, so I get the right job, so I get in the right community and have the right home, et cetera, and everything else goes with it. This is the most significant thing. I don't care what home you live in or what side of the tracks you live on. If you make a decision to marry somebody who doesn't have the same call, it makes marriage very, very difficult. And for those of you that haven't made that decision yet, be forewarned and be forearmed in making that decision. It's too big. This is this cavalier way we approach this whole thing with relationships. Even in the church, this is too big. It's the rest of your life. Consequently, young people, listen to the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and your father, which is the first commandment with a promise. Listen to them. Listen to the direction that they're giving you. They're there for your help. And oftentimes when your eye has been caught by someone else, somehow you feel things within your soul that you've never felt before. There's a certain sense of being smitten. You have fallen in love. At those moments, you may not be as objective as you need to be in making that decision. Your parents come alongside you at that time who are outside of those kinds of emotions and are there to assist. There are very, very, very few times that you could ever go against the counsel of parents with regard to who you're going to marry, and that your parents would be wrong. 99% of the time, they're going to be right. And to go against that is foolhardy. You need to listen. Thirdly, church members, God has led you to this congregation and moved you to submit to this leadership. What do we do here? We preach the gospel. The gospel in this sense is the totality of the word of God. The whole word is being preached. Hopefully that's the case. We preach the word of God. We also share in sacraments. We share the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of the bread and the juice. We administrate that. We oversee that. We encourage you to look at your own hearts and minds with regard to taking it in a proper way. And thirdly, when you are a member of this church, you are officially under the authority of this church session, which has the power and the right and the responsibility to look after you. And that involves not just simply, and most of the times this is the case, just the pastoral care, like, we haven't seen you for a while, are you okay? Or are there any prayer concerns that you have? Are you struggling? There's all kinds of those things. But there are also those times when sometimes we fall into sin. And there needs to be someone in your life that will say to you, this can't be. There's got to be a change here. You can't continue in this kind of behavior. To not listen to that counsel at that time is very foolhardy. They are going to give an account of that. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. He says at the end of the letter, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. You know, if you're in a church where somebody is abusing that power and saying, you know, we need to have your checking account turned in on every Friday and you need to be giving us a tariff on whatever it is that you're giving to the church, that's a problem. You need to get to another church. But with regard to this kind of oversight, it is right and true that elders are asking you questions, following you up as best we can. And in some cases, when there is significant sin there, imposing some sort of discipline to help bring the person to repentance. Turn things around. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Of course they're going to give an account. Husbands are going to give an account to God on how they led their families. Elders are going to give an account on how well they led the church. The sheep are his sheep. They're not the elder's sheep. The writer continues. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When an elder is trying to follow you up and you're dodging them, You're not making phone calls back. There aren't messages that are coming through here. It's kind of difficult. You know, you're kind of juking and jiving as far as trying to, you know, have that time to sit down and actually talk with him. This is unprofitable for you. Young people, it's as unprofitable for you in your homes. When your parents are trying to discipline you and instruct you on something and you're not listening, and you're trying to juke and jive your way out of whatever it is, trouble that you are now in, it's unprofitable. You're not getting the benefit of the authority. You're not learning submission. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. I can tell you, it makes my job more difficult when people will not submit. It makes your father's job more difficult, young people, when you don't submit. Wives, it makes his job tough if you don't submit. Now remember, when we talked about submission, we noted that submission is different than obedience. Submission refers to an attitude of the heart. Obedience is an action. The Scripture calls you at all times, wives to husbands, membership to the leadership of the church, our responsibility to the governing authorities, we are to be subject to, we are to submit. That is an attitude. Doesn't mean we can't disagree. But at the end of the day, we recognize the office that they hold and we must submit to it. It's an attitude. You know, it's like the little kid who's in the car and the kid's standing up. He's not in his seatbelt, and the father says, hey, you got to sit down here, you know, Junior. We can't have you up in the car like that. So, yeah, we're on the third time now of that being said. And finally, the dad really raises his voice and said, I want you in that car seat. The mom then looks down. 5 minutes later, the kid's in the car seat. Silence in the car. Before that, the kid was a chatterbox. And she says to the kid, she says, well, how are you? And the kid says, well, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. He's being obedient, but he's not being submissive. Submission is an attitude, and every single one of us is called to have that kind of attitude. Even whenever I come to you, and if another elder comes to you regarding some issue or whatever, I'm not even supposed to come in a way that is high-handed. I'm supposed to come in a way that indicates a heart submitted to Christ. This is you got this in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? You have Jesus saying,
be careful about this going after the speck in your brother's eye. See, we distort this passage all the time. Judge not lest you be judged. Don't be focused on the specks. That's not what the scripture says. It says, first deal with the log in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly on how to remove the speck from your brother. That's what it says. So that means even when we're going to one another with issues or problems, or even when you come to me and maybe I've done something that's wrong and you're offended over it, we come with this idea with one another of a sense of lowliness, lest I too be tempted. We all have clay feet. We're all sinners. And yet in the midst of this, God has an economy of governance and authority. And it's a good thing. And it's completely contrary to what you're getting in the world today. But this is how it's supposed to run. And when it runs this way, it doesn't insulate you from problems, but it gives you the means of dealing with them. Now, when you have authority over your life and you're convinced it's not leading properly, what do? You go to prayer. You ask God in His mercy for what it is that else that you must see. Of course, there's tons of things in this world that aren't right, that are upside down. But you go to the Lord and you pour your heart out before Him and you ask Him for insight and wisdom on how to carry out your duties with someone that you feel is in a position of responsibility that doesn't seem to be carrying out their duties properly. It's just like the police officer. The police officer may have an attitude. They may be dictatorial. They may even be cocky. They may be all of these kinds of things that cause us to have the hairs on our backs raised up, but we are called upon to still esteem the office that they hold. They are a police officer. This is a mother and a father. This is an elder. Sometimes in the functioning of those offices, people fail in how they carry them out, but there still needs to be respect for the office. That's the message of Scripture. Elders' governance is for your good and loving sacrifice or a word of admonition when they come to you and say, you know, you need to make a change here. You know, you haven't been in church for like 8 weeks. I mean, I have this happen. This goes on. I got one I'm dealing with right now. When I call you up, and I say, you haven't been here. I mean, this is not simply, oh, how are you? This is, you've caught the attention of an elder. Something's wrong. There should be like, oh, there's a follow-up here. This is significant. To simply blow that off and just say, well, you know, he's doing his job. It's not profitable for you. It's not profitable. If I was in an interaction in a committee and I observed a little bit of a hardness of heart between two people and I got a hold of them maybe a week, 10 days later, I said, you know, have you talked to Sally Sue this week? You know, it was a little tough. We were in that committee the other meeting, you know, the other day. Mary Jane says, nah, I don't think so. It wasn't necessary. Well, you know, you may want to revisit that. Do you think you're on the same page? You see, when you have disagreements, this is when it really gets tacky. It's how you hold on to the relationship and maintain your position in the midst of the disagreement. Kids, there will be a number of times when you're convinced that your parents have it wrong. What are you going to do? Real maturity comes in and recognizing that and saying, okay, I think they're wrong, but they are my parents. This is my elder. This is my pastor. This is the police department. And the end of it is good. We are all called to submit to God. When you submit to the authorities in your life, you're submitting to God. And this is what I want to close with. When you have a problem with authority horizontally, immediately you have a problem with God vertically. It can't be any other way. But when you are submitting horizontally to all of these authorities in your life, then you know that you've got access here for your prayers to go to Him with whatever it is that's troubling you so much. And you have the confidence to know He's going to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.